tonight I want to ask you to take your Bibles and just keep them handy for a little bit. We're not going to take a particular reference tonight. There's just so much. This book is just chocked full of death and how to avoid it, how to enjoy our life until we come to death, and then how to enjoy the other side of death. And it's just full. It's full. And we'll give you so many scriptures to write down, and I would suggest that you do that. It'll mean more to you if you do. And maybe sometime then later you can check them out, and maybe you have a problem sometime. You go back, see, where's that scrap of paper I wrote that on? And then you'll be able to use it. Interrupted by death. There was a preacher one time who accepted an invitation to preach in, I think it was New York City, I'm not sure, but he was invited to preach at an anti-Nazi rally. So this goes back a number of years. As a result of accepting the invitation, he was given a number of death threats, people promising him that if he showed up, he was going to be shot, going to be killed. And so the night came for the meeting, and many people thought he wouldn't be there. And when the preacher walked out to the podium to take his position there, the first thing he said was this: "If you're planning on shooting me, do it now. I really hate being interrupted." We all hate to be interrupted. It goes against our grain. We plan our day, we plan our hours, we plan our minutes. And then different things happen that change our schedule, and sometimes it throws us off balance, and sometimes we never really catch our balance like we should. For a child of God, death is not an interruption. It's a promotion, and there's all the differences in the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 8 says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." And so I testify to you tonight that for a child of God, a person who's really, actually, confidently putting his faith in the Lord Jesus for eternal life, death to him is not any type of a deterrent. It's not an interruption, but it's rather a promotion. It's an advancement. But then there are the losses of other people. And when we lose a loved one, death becomes a challenge. It poses several questions. What to do? How do I cope? How do I get through this? Or how do I get over this? Even sometimes, how am I going to do this so that I'm not confusing to someone, so that I'm not a stumbling block to someone? You remember of late, we've used the phrase, and I credit Brother Hardy for having said this. I don't know if it was original with him, but when he was teaching his boy to drive, he kept telling him, "Son, there's a ditch on both sides of the road." And in the subject of death, when a child of God goes through the loss of a loved one, there's a ditch on both sides of the road. Certainly, we want people to know that God has His hand on our life, and that we're appreciative of His presence, of His power, of His patience with us. At the same time, we don't want to appear to people who don't know us well, people who maybe we're introduced to during this tragedy, what we call a tragedy in our life, and we don't want to seem to this people hard, unconcerned, so what? It's just a death, no big deal. And so somewhere, again, I think there needs to be a balance. And I think the Lord, in His wisdom, having given us the Holy Ghost of God, and the Holy Ghost of God knowing everything, frontwards, backwards, and everything in between, if we're willing, He will guide us to the proper application of His Word, His will, and those things in our life. So let's start out tonight by thinking on this thought. some things that we know about death. Just, we absolutely know these things about death. First off, we know that death is certain. It's not a game. It's not a TV show where you see the same bad guy appearing on 10 different shows in a row, and all of them he got shot in the first episode. It's not like that. You don't pull, someone doesn't get shot and die and then get up the next day and go to work. It doesn't work like that. Death is certain. In the book of Job, chapter 30 and verse number 23, Job says, "For I know that thou wilt bring me to death, to the house appointed to all living." And then, of course, the verse we use so often when we're witnessing and talking to people, trying to encourage them about the shortness of life. Hebrews 9 and verse number 27 says, "As it is appointed unto man, unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." We don't die like an alley cat or a dog. We don't die like some animal. We have a body and a soul, at least, and a dead spirit if we're not saved, a live spirit if we are. Live spirit, you go to heaven. Dead spirit, you go to hell. That simple. But death comes to all of us. There's no way to get out of death. Now, we could say, well, Elijah did, and Enoch did, but it ain't over till it's over. And I believe that they will experience what God calls death sometime or another in the events that are still coming up. And so it's appointed unto all men once to die. And we think, well, I sure hope Jesus comes before I have to face death. And I do too. I do too. And when Jesus comes, he's going to come in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And I believe the time, in that twinkling of an eye time, somebody said that's less than 1/100th of a second. In that twinkling of an eye time, God is going to change this corruptible into incorruption, this mortal into immortality, and death will be swallowed up in victory. And but that still will be death in the eyes of God and in the vocabulary of God. So it's certain. Secondly, it's all-inclusive. We mentioned that a little bit. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And all you have to do is walk through the graveyard and you say, "He's a sinner, he's a sinner, he's a sinner, he's a sinner." And gender neutral. She's a sinner, she's a sinner, she's a sinner, they're a sinner, they're a sinner, they're a sinner. We're sinners. And because we're sinners, death comes to all people. It's all inclusive. And then, of course, the reference we looked at in Job, the Bible says that death is the house appointed to all living. All living. And then let me give you this bit of encouragement as we go on. Death will be destroyed. Amen. Death is going to be, we're going to have victory over death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25 and 26, the Bible says, "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." And so one day Jesus is going to put his foot on the neck of death, and death's going to die. Death and hell will give up, hell will give up everything that's in it, and it'll go into the lake of fire, prepare for the devil and his angels, and it'll be gone. No more to bother us again. So it's going to be destroyed. Now, as we think about death amongst people that we care about, not us, but amongst people we care about, let me mention this. It's okay to grieve. You know, you hear people say, well, tighten it up, straighten up, be a man, bite a bullet, rub some dirt on it, whatever. All kinds of little cliches telling us we're not supposed to grieve. I don't believe the Bible teaches that at all. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 13, the Bible says, "But I'd not have you to be ignorant, brethren." But you know, when God doesn't want to have people ignorant, he's sure got a lot of ignorant people, doesn't he? All of us are ignorant about. I like what Will Rogers said one time. He said, "We're all ignorant just about different things." He says, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." Listen to this. "That you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." So God didn't tell us we're not to sorrow. But God has suggested that we don't have to sorrow like people who don't know Jesus. Like people who have no hope. When I think about it's okay to grieve, it's okay to weep, I know on two different occasions the Bible testifies that Jesus wept. If you'll remember, when he came to the tomb of Lazarus, he looked around at all that unbelief and even the instability in people that he spent a lot of time with. And the Bible says that he wept. And then the Bible says that one time he looked out across the city of Jerusalem and he saw, of course, a whole city that was getting ready to perish, most of them lost. And Jesus, the Bible says that Jesus wept over that city. And so we say that grieving is not a permissible thing, that would be an inaccurate biblical statement. In Genesis chapter 37, verse number 24, we find a very human man, Jacob. I was quite a while saved before I liked Jacob very much. Jacob, I think, was a sissy when he was at home with his mama. He was a mama's boy, and not that there's so much against that if you can be a man when you're with men, but Jacob was a sissy britches, but he grew up, and God used him. God changed his name, and then he had children. Of course, he got married and everything. And incidentally, when I think of Jacob, I think of this. When his mama sent him away, she said, "It'll be okay when you come back," and that's paraphrased, but he never came back. She never got to see him again. But the Bible says of Jacob, the Bible says when Joseph went missing and his brothers came back with the evil report, this is what the Bible says. And Joseph rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all of his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now this is the one whose name is going to be changed to Israel, because as a prince he has power with both God and man. And yet we find him here being very, very human, very emotional when they brought him the evil report that his son was dead. And of course we know that his son wasn't dead, but that doesn't stop the fact that he believed him to be dead, and he mourned and he wept. And then thirdly, I would say to you tonight that different people grieve differently. Different people express this emotion of distress, this emotion of loss, this emotion of wondering what to do next. They express that in a different way. It's not my intention to try to change anyone's biblical way of dealing with death. But I do believe we ought to have a biblical premise for what we do anything. How we do anything. When I look at Mary and Martha, close friends of Jesus, the sister of Lazarus, whom Jesus is going to raise from the dead, they had the same loss. They both lost a brother. They had the same brother, and that was Lazarus, and then it happened at the same time. And so here's two sisters going through exactly the same thing, having the same background, the same environment, and yet they deal with the death of Lazarus completely differently. Listen to this. John chapter 11, verse number 19. The Bible says, "And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still at the house." Mary sat still in the house. So here's two sisters. Their brother's dead. He's been buried now for 4 days. And they hear that Jesus is coming. And of course, the house is flooded with people who come with their condolences and one thing or another. And that's always good. It can be very comforting. But in the presence of this happening, Martha runs to meet Jesus. Now, if I were to draw straws as to which one of those ladies would have run and met Jesus, I would have said it was Mary. But it wasn't this time. It was Martha. She goes to meet Jesus, and the Bible says Mary sat still at home with these comforters that had come to help her and her sister, to be a comfort to them. Now, both of them ended up asking Jesus, or making the statement to Jesus, the same thing. "If you had been here, my brother had not died." And so though they started out differently, they kind of molded back into one attitude and so forth. But at the start, their grieving was completely different. One of them said, "I got to be where Jesus is at." And the other says, "I'm I'm going to sit here still at the house for a while. Different. And so for us to look at how someone grieves and say, that's not right, unless you've got a chapter and a verse for it, you're in deep water because you can't substantiate it. And then I think of Job. Job is a friend of mine. Job has been a real help to me in a lot of situations. If we were to go to the book of Job chapter 1 tonight and beginning in about verse number 13, we'd find these things. Job, the Bible says, was a very wealthy man, very well thought of in his area, his community, very, very highly esteemed, and he was a very wealthy man. And God thought a lot about him too, and he was a thorn in the side of the devil, and don't we want to be that? And so Job was attacked by the devil. And the first report comes, and they say, you've lost all your oxen and all your asses. So now we find that his monetary value is going to decrease immensely. And then another runner comes and says, you've lost all your sheep and all your servants. Down goes his monetary value more. Plus now he probably has some widows and orphans that are going to be looking to him for answers and so forth. And so his monetary status got hit again. And then a third runner comes and they say, well, they killed all the camels and all the servants that were taking care of the camels. And so again, I'm sure he swallowed hard and loosened his necktie on that one. Then they came and said the houses, especially this one particular house, was carried away, was destroyed. And with the destruction of that house, all 10 of your children died. And so how does this man who was so greatly esteemed on earth and in heaven, how does he handle the death of 10 children? I can't imagine. All at one time. Here was his attitude in verse number 20. The Bible says, upon receiving the word of his children, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And so there's just a lot of different ways that people, when you get into the scriptures, that people have met the loss of a loved one and not upset the Lord at all. And so we need to maybe understand that a little bit. And then when death comes into our presence, we might ask the question, what's the Lord doing? For a long time in my ministry, I preached that a Christian should never ask why. I don't know why I preached that, because it's unbiblical. Jesus was on the cross, a perfect man, and he asked why. And if God will, the Father will accept Jesus asking why, I don't think that he's going to be too upset with us asking why. But listen, when you ask why, don't shy away from the answer. Because if you ask it right, God might just lay an answer in your heart, in your lap, that you don't really like. So, but I don't think there's any failing by asking the question why. So when we think about what is God doing, here's some things. In Psalms 116, verse number 15, the Bible says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Someone says, but that's the Lord. And it's twofold. Number one, I think it's precious in the sight of the Lord, number one, because now he's in the very presence of the Lord. It's not just the Holy Spirit of God working in him and so forth, but now he's in the very, I don't know if we can use the word physical yet, but he's in the bodily presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says when we see him as he is, we'll be made like he is, and that must please the Lord Jesus. And it must shock everything out of us when we see him, and we know we think we've been doing pretty good, and all of a sudden we see Jesus, we're made just like him, probably going to change us quite a bit. And so we find that the first thing, I think, first reason it's precious to the Lord is because we are caught up and we're right in his very presence. And then the second thing is that we're absent from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it must please God when those things no longer have any value to us, any temptation of us, any ruse in us, any moving of us. It must be a wonderful thing to the Father when he says, "You're home, my child. You're safe. Nothing to disturb you now. The world, the flesh, and the devil's all behind you." So it's precious in the sight of the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 3 says, "Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Listen to this. "Who comforted us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." When we say to God, "Lord, why did you let this happen?" If we're listening, God might just say to us, "I let that happen because down the road you're going to know someone that's going through exactly what you're going through now, and you'll be able to comfort them like no one else can." I'll give you a personal experience of that. In June of 1972, a drunk driver was the instrument that took our son to glory. In September of 72, we moved to Stanton County, Kansas, and Johnson City, Kansas, and became pastor of First Baptist Church there. We weren't there very long before we met the Millers, who were very, very faithful in the church there, and she became very attached to my wife. And before long, we realized that a number of years before, they had had one son, and that one child, actually, and that son was killed in a car accident. And I don't know how many times Mom Miller said, "I understand now why God took my son." One of the reasons, anyway, why. And she had the ability to minister to my wife, coming fresh from the cemetery herself. She could minister in a way that nobody else on planet Earth could, really. What a blessing she was. And so when tragedy comes into our life and we lose a loved one, maybe we ought to start watching for where we're going to use that. You know, if you're skilled in a tool, you're skilled in a trade, you come to a place where you want to use it. And God, when he brings the lessons that he can bring only by death, when he brings those into our lives, we ought to be looking for places to use those vessels, those tools for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. A number of years ago, I heard of an evangelist that had been praying. He got saved later in life. His family, his siblings, his daddy were all older. And he was burdened, brokenhearted, that they might be saved. And he witnessed to them and witnessed to them and witnessed to them. And he just didn't think he was making any headway as far as his witness went. Something happened, and both his father and his elder brother were killed at the same time in an accident. And he didn't know whether either one of them were saved or not. And it began to really work on him. And of course, all the questions, what if I'd have done this? And what if I'd have done that? And oh, why didn't I do this? And why did I have to do that? And it looks to me like, and what if, and all the other things. And it began to work on him so hard that he finally went to an older pastor, told him the dilemma that he was in, and said, "Is there not something that you can do to help me?" And the wise pastor said, "In all my years of ministering, I've gotten to know the Lord pretty well. And I know this about the Lord. Number one, He's too wise to make a mistake. And number two, He loves you too much to do anything to hurt you. And that evangelist took that and chewed on it and believed it and took it to the Bible and founded it in the Bible and came away the victor. What is God doing? What is God doing? In Jeremiah chapter number 29 and verse number 11, when we think about what is God doing? For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. You see, God's expected end for you and I is that one day, Brother Andrew, you and I are going to be just like Jesus. Just like, exactly like Him. Now, between now and then, chances are He's going to have to put us in the furnace and pull us out and put us on the anvil and beat on us a little bit and then stick us in the cold water so we shrink back. And He'll do that several times. And sometimes He may put us on the wheel and spin us so fast it seems like everything's going to fly apart. But His end is, His purpose is to make us like the one who loved us, walked up Calvary's mountain, and died that we might not have to suffer eternity in a place called hell. He's working to make us like the Lord Jesus. We went home this afternoon and listened to my son preach. And he preached on Psalms 23. And he came to verse number five, and I thought, well, that fits in my message tonight, and so here it is. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Remember, we mentioned before that death is our last enemy. And God has prepared a table for us in the very presence of death, in the very presence of our enemies. And God didn't do that to frighten us. God didn't do that to scare us or to make robots out of us. God did that to teach us that He's got everything under control. There's not a sparrow can fall to the ground but what God doesn't know it. There's not a hair can leave my head. That'd keep anybody busy. But what God doesn't know it. He not only knows the number of hairs, but He knows the very number of that hair as it falls from my head. I'm here to tell you that God sets this table in the presence of our enemies to show us how well He has prepared for us. And then tonight I would say, don't doubt in the dark what was so plain in the light. You know, you're out somewhere, you're on a very familiar road. It's real dark. Maybe your headlights are a little dirty. Maybe they're just out of focus. Maybe it's just something with the weather. And you begin to doubt. And you say, well, that's how it was then, but. And you get all kinds of confused because you doubt in the dark what was so plain in the light. In Job chapter 19, now since we left Job before, he's had another couple of rounds. He's lost his health. He lost the support of his wife. I can't imagine the difficulty of that. And in the process, he says this, oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were penned in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. though my reins be consumed within me. Job said, all this trouble, all these difficulties, but it's dark. I just lost 10 children. I've just lost all my wealth. I've just lost my health. I've lost the support of my wife. I've lost the good counsel of my friends. I've lost that. That's all in the tank. But in this dark time, I'm not going to forget what I know that I know. I'm going to believe what I know that I know. In John chapter 9, in verse number 25, we find Jesus coming upon the scene of a man who was born blind. To prove that it was a Baptist church that Jesus was pastoring, that he was starting, one of his men says to him, Lord, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he is born blind? You know, we always have to have a reason. And he says, neither this man hath sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God might be made manifest. He wasn't saying that they're not sinners. Jesus was saying that that's not the purpose of him being blind. And this man then was healed by the Lord Jesus. Jesus gave him his eyesight. The man went through some unfathomable questioning. They asked his parents. His parents were afraid of being put out of the Jewish denominational church, and so the temple there, and so they said, he's of age, you go ask him. And so they went and they said, well, this man's a sinner. How? He couldn't do that. This man's a sinner. One of the most beautiful verses in the Bible says, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. In the dark times, in the times when you can't see across the street, in the time when it seems that everything is against you, if you can just muster up enough reasoning to go back to the place in your mind where you met the Lord Jesus. Oh, there's a lot that I don't know. So much I don't know. But I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Whereas once I was blind, now I see. When I think about in the dark times, and the devil nudges you, and the atheists and the false friends try to tell you and distract you from your confidence in Christ, we need to go back and listen as the Holy Ghost of God tells John to write in that wonderful story, the resurrection of Lazarus. And he put this as a precursor to Jesus going and seeing Lazarus, or seeing Mary and Martha, really. In verse number 5 of chapter 11, the Bible says plainly, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When it gets dark, man, if you can just remember John 3:16, if you can just remember that God loves you, the Lord Jesus loves you, the Holy Spirit of God loves you, you're loved by a triune God who's never made a mistake, and don't let the darkness shut out the love of God from you. Romans 8:28, we use that all the time. That's the verse we throw at our friends, and we're mad when they throw it back at us sometimes. But the Bible says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Oh, there's things that come into our life that aren't good. There's things that come into our life that if we had a choice, we'd throw them away. How could we ever use this part in what God is building here? The Bible doesn't say all things are good. It says all things work together for good. And so God takes what we would agree with him as good. God takes some of what we would think is mediocre. God takes some things that we would detest and not put in the mixture at all if we had our druthers. But God stirs that up in our life, and together it works for good. Listen, if we love the Lord. If we love the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 18. The Bible says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. When Paul started out speaking to them, he said, I'd not have you to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep. And then he gives us a dissertation about Jesus Christ coming again. And he says, comfort one another with these words. And so the Bible wants to remind us again in the dark times, Jesus is coming. I don't know when he's coming, but it'll be at the right time. It won't be like the appointment at the doctor's office when they make you wait and wait and wait and wait and wait. Now they want you to wait out in your car. We'll call you. I said, I'm not a whistle pup. I'll make another appointment. Well, you come on in and then we'll take you now. Jesus is coming. And the Bible tells me that he's coming in such an hour as they think not. Do you believe that America tonight is expecting Jesus? Nah. Too many people, too many Christians, too many people who say we believe he's coming. We don't think it could be tonight. Uncle Tom, if you like Toyota, perhaps today, I know he's coming. And then I close with this thought tonight. David had committed awful sin with Bathsheba. You know that story. When you mention David and Bathsheba, you mention David, and people say, are you going to talk about Bathsheba or Goliath? That's the only two things that they know about David. But I remind you that in the New Testament, years after the Bathsheba, years after the giant, God says of David that he was a man after God's own heart. And David had confessed his sin, gotten right with the Lord. And incidentally, the confessing of his sin kept him alive. God would have killed him had he not confessed his sin. He confessed his sin, and Nathan tells him it's gonna cost you four times. And it did. It did. And the first installment was the death of the baby that was conceived illegitimately and sinfully. The baby was born unhealthy, evidently, and struggled to live. And David went to a place near where he could see the activity of the place where the baby was. And David began to pray. And David fasted. And his servants tried to give him things, and he refused those things, and he fasted and he prayed. And then he heard some people talking, and they were kind of avoiding him a little bit, and so he asked, is the baby dead? And they said, yes. And David got up, washed his hands, washed his face, and called for something to eat. And paraphrased, his servant said, Your Honor, Your Highness, whatever it was they call him, King, David, we don't understand. When the baby was sick, you fasted and prayed and wouldn't eat anything, and now he's died, and you've risen up and you've washed and you're eating, and we don't understand. And David said this, now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. When we lose a loved one, our hope is that we can go to him. He's not coming back to us. So I would encourage you tonight to witness to all your family, all your friends. Live a dedicated life before them. Dot your I's, cross your T's, walk circumspectly, not as fools. Ask God to give you opportunity and give you boldness to get the gospel to them so that maybe they can be saved. And then if you lose one of those friends or loved ones, you have the hope, if you're saved, of seeing them in that wonderful place called heaven. Between now and then, the Lord Jesus has something he wants us to do as believers. And we know what that is. He wants us to be ministers and witnesses of the things that we've seen and the things that he'll reveal to us. And in order to do that, we need to fortify this new man that lives in us. We need to strengthen him. We need to allow God to beat down that old man that seems like he's pushing forward all the time and hungry to destroy everything good about us. So that when we lose a loved one, even if we're certain they're not saved, we have the good conscience of knowing that we did all we could to reach them with the gospel. I believe we'll see folk in heaven that we had no idea were saved when they were dispatched from this life, when they died. They heard the word somewhere, gave their heart to Christ, and died. My own daddy, I got to witness to him not too long after I got saved and told him that myself and my wife, all my siblings, my mama, were going to go one day to a place called heaven. That Jesus was coming again. And my daddy said, "Son, they've been believing that for 2,000 years and he's still not here." I said, "I think he must be 2,000 years closer than he was when he made the statement he's coming again." My daddy never told me that he was saved. My mama said she saw a change in his life, and she was celebrating that change before he died. And when he died, that's what she clung to. Though he never said, "I've trusted Christ." Now, when I get to heaven, I don't know if I'll see my daddy or not for sure. But I know this. He and I talked about the gospel. I told him he needed to be saved. And he listened. Well, interrupted by death, it can joggle us. And it can make us maybe take note of some things. But if we're believing right when we lose a loved one, it doesn't have to drive us from the book or from God's will for our life. Us and the Lord can manage it. You hear all the time people say, "God will not give you more than you can bear." Yes, he will. Yes, he will. That's a false statement. God will give you more than you can bear, but not more than you and him together can bear. Because he wants us to cast all of our care upon him, for he cares for us. And we know from the scriptures tonight that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. God bless you tonight. Let's pray.